Our study in Joshua, and last week we were blessed by Chris. Thank you, Chris, last week for your message on prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, in connection with the generosity of God. That was a blessing. So thank you for that, Chris. Looking forward to more of that as the year goes by. So we're going to go back into Joshua, where we left off last time. We were contemplating the appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord before Joshua, remember, just before he's about to go into Jericho. And so today we are finally getting to Joshua chapter 6, which is where the fall of Jericho occurs. Probably one of the most well-known Old Testament stories, right, that everyone knows about. Kids grow up learning about it. And so today, the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at chapter 6, the first part today and the second part next week, and to really put this whole true instant before us and say, Lord, what is all this about? Surely it's more than just the walls of Jericho falling down, and indeed it is. But that's the central event. So let's stand and take our Bible to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Quite a long reading, a lot of repetition, but that's purposeful. This is a narrative. This is a historical narrative, not just telling us what happened. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened again. It's a theological narrative where God, the author, is speaking through the author to have him write down what needed to be recorded for the people of Israel and now us to record this massive event which inaugurated their march into the promised land. So let's read it slowly and enjoy just the flavor of what is going before us. I'm going to read it right off the handout so it's easier for us to just read together. So Joshua 6, 1 through 20 only. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war, going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched round the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched round the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Lord, this is an amazing account, and we stand here in awe and anticipating what you have for us this day, a story that has been considered over and over and over again down the years. Help us, Lord, today to see what it meant then, what it still means today, and how we are to handle it and apply it and appreciate the unforeseen ways of our great God. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So that was quite a reading, wasn't it? A lot of repetition, a lot of unusual things going on, followed by one amazing event, the walls of a city falling down when people started shouting and blowing trumpets. Are you okay with this? Are you okay with this as an actual event, an actual event that happened? You know, some of you may be here saying, okay, that's just like metaphorical, right? That's just didn't really happen. No, it happened. The Bible says this is what happened. It's not just pointing to something truth. This is a historical narrative with a theology behind it. It's about God, isn't it? The author in Joshua has made it clear that this people who we just heard were marching around the city, that they were a spiritually prepared people. Not perfect, but they had been arrested in their spirit to be ready for what God had for them. The days ahead of them were ones that if they were going to succeed in the purpose for which they were then upon, that was their generation, their time, it was important that they learned what it was to trust and obey God at all times, according to his word, which wouldn't always be sensible in their making. So that's one thing that we have as we go through this book. It's an obvious thing, but we need to repeat it again and again. The first thing we have to emulate from these people of God is this need to be always spiritually prepared and preparing. It never stops, right? We don't just prepare ourselves and then say we're ready. Every day is a new day to be prepared. And this is no different with this people here. The context for chapter 6 is this. There have been several events that have made this whole nation of Israel, a new generation, conscious of the fact that they were now in the land of promise. They had been wandering for 40 years. The first event, they had established a stone memorial to perpetuate the memory of how God had dried up the waters of the Jordan so they could cross over into the land. Right, that was the stone memorial, maybe at least one, maybe two memorials. We looked at that. They had observed the rite of circumcision, making them conscious of the fact that they really were the covenant people of God. They had observed the Passover again, reminding this new generation of their deliverance from Egypt through Moses 40 years hence. And the manna from heaven, their bread from heaven, had ceased. And their sustenance was now coming from the land that they had entered. So these were things that had happened in their recent memory. And in addition to that, as I said, Joshua was personally reminded through a theophany, a physical manifestation of God, that he was but a servant and was to be subject to the Lord himself, the commander of the army of the Lord. So now we're finally getting to chapter 6. And we're going to consider this chapter, the whole chapter, from three perspectives. But I'm just going to look at one of them today. But I want to put the whole three before you. Just because I think it's advantageous when we read a narrative account like this to look at the whole thing as one. But because it is so long and there's so much in it, I thought I was going to do all of it, but I'd be cheating if I moved on too quick. So the three perspectives that I want to bring to us through the whole chapter is that the first one, which is what we'll see, is this: the unforeseen ways of God that he uses to accomplish his purpose. The unforeseen, unique, unexpected, whatever word you want to put in there, the ways of God. He is God and he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. This is an exception though, right? What he did? It's an exception to the rule. He usually has normal means through people, but as we learned before, that's still extraordinary, isn't it? We don't serve an ordinary God. So the unforeseen methods, ways of God is our perspective that we'll look at mainly today. But there are two more I want to put before you as you consider this whole account. The second one is the unsettling nature of the command of total destruction. The unsettling nature of the command of total destruction. You notice in our reading at the end that the people of Jericho were devoted to the Lord to be destroyed, to be killed, to be wiped off. That is unsettling, isn't it? To many people. But we need to see it from God's perspective. So we're going to touch on that a little bit, but we're not going to leave today with that whole question answered. But next week we'll devote more time to that. But it's all part of the account. And the third perspective, which is also in our text today, but we won't give much time to it, is the unmistakable attention given to salvation in the midst of that judgment. Right? You have these unforeseen ways of God, with this marching and blowing and shouting. And in the midst of that, you have then it's ended by the collapse of the wall, total destruction of everything there, which is a judgment of God. And in the midst of that, you have this salvation out of judgment, which is really a picture of the whole gospel, isn't it? How God works, unforeseen, unexpected, magnificent, majestic, beautiful, pure, and holy, all of it. We have to embrace all of this. We can't go through this, not just chapter 6, but some of the rest of the book of Joshua, and say, I don't like those parts. That God, I don't like him. This is God we're talking about. And he's holy. And we are not holy. But in Christ, we are considered righteous. Isn't that amazing? That we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we are called to live as his people in an unholy land. And that is what these Israelites were doing. They weren't special in and of themselves, but they were chosen, they were set apart to be God's witness as they advanced the gospel kingdom around the world. And they were spiritually prepared, at least that's what the text indicates, is how they were different from the previous generation who were unspiritual, right? The people in the wilderness represented an unspiritual, uncircumcised group of people who were bearing the name of God. But this new generation, they were the real thing. Don't we want to be the real thing? We want to be the real church, right? Where we can learn from Joshua chapter 6, as we can from any chapter in the Word of God. So all that by way of introduction. This chapter communicates for us today as a whole, and I'll read the rest of it in a little bit. The God of the Bible is to be worshipped and feared in view of his unforeseen ways, in view of his holy justice and judgment, and in view of his grace and mercy to save whom he will. Right? He's to be worshipped and feared and served. So we'll look at the first of these perspectives today, and then the second and third one next week. So the unforeseen methods God employs to accomplish his purpose. And as he accomplishes his purpose, remember, he's what? He's fulfilling his promises to his faithful people to the praise of his glory, right? It's for him. He accomplishes his purpose, which will include the fulfillment of his promises to us, but it's for his glory. That's important to understand. His ways are not our ways. Aren't you glad that his ways are not our ways? And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways, like this, what we're reading today, these walls falling down, it makes it obvious that it is all of him and not of us. And that is designed to keep us in that bowed down place of reverent worship, like Joshua was before the commander of the army of the Lord. Humbled, patient. This is a patient people here, a weak, walking around Jericho. Obedient to the commands of God and grateful for his unwavering presence and unfailing aid. They were grateful that they were on that side of the wall, weren't they? Aren't you grateful that you're on this side of the wall now and not on the other side of the wall? There's a lot of people on the other side of the wall still. And they're all shut up. And they're all shut in. And then they don't want anything to do with the God of Israel, even though he's circling them. And giving them every chance just to surrender. Nope. Staying in. Not coming out. And you're not coming in. You know people like that? Well, God has unforeseen ways of breaking down the barriers, doesn't he? He's God. And what he requires is faithful people of God who will do his bidding and march for him. And I see that's partly what is happening here before us. So let's look at the text. I'm going to go up through the 20 verses we have and just break it down into little sections. So we'll work through the text rather quickly. But in verses 1 through 7, you can follow it in your Bible or on your text there. We see three things. We see another obstacle before the people of God. There's always obstacles before us, isn't there? But then we see divine instructions from God. And then we're going to see Joshua's obedience. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none went in. That's the obstacle. To Joshua, that was an issue. Because he had to go and take that city, and it was a fortress. It was well guarded. It wasn't just going to be a cakewalk to go up and knock on the door and say, "We're here. Open up. You are ours." They weren't giving up easily, but it doesn't appear they were going to fight either. But in spite of that, and the text it clearly says, okay, Jericho is formidable. Shut up. Inside and out. None went out, none came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you the city. Its king and all its men of mighty valor. Doesn't look like it. Looks pretty shut up to me. But see, I've given you the city." Oh yeah, it's obvious, isn't it? But he's reminding them of his promises. This is not a problem to God. In spite of what we see, God says, "See, I've already given it to you." But if Israel is to realize the promises of God, the gates of Jericho must first be opened, you would think. Well, God didn't need to open the gates. He just knocked the walls down. The unforeseen ways of God. He does things his way and his time. And we need to stand back in awe as we just faithfully march behind him, right? Not before him, behind him. In the Lord's eyes, Jericho was already done. And he says it in the text, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand." So the king and the mighty men of valor that he talks about were not an issue to God. We know from the past that the king and the mighty men of valor are already terrified. Their hearts have already melted, right? And their courage is gone because of all they have heard about Israel's God doing with his people crossing the Red Sea and now, recently, no doubt, crossing the Jordan. So then, divine instructions. God gives us instructions all the time. Sometimes they're just plain and obvious. Sometimes they're a little bit weird and strange. And this is strange. Can we admit this is a strange command? Right? It's unique. It's God. He can do stuff like this. It doesn't always say it this way. This is the exception. But nonetheless, it's designed on purpose to keep us, not so much on our toes, but keep us low. And keep us always in awe. The divine instructions, and if you, as you read them just now, I'll read them from 2 to 5. The divine instructions indicate that what was happening here was not a military attack, but a sacred procession, wasn't it? This was a sacred procession into the promised land by a spiritually prepared people who were following their God. It wasn't a military assault. No need. And this was significant because this was the first, this is the entry point. This was the first conquest. The first conquest is important. Sets the tone for what comes next. Doesn't mean it will all happen the same way, but it sets the tone. So this is a, read this as a sacred procession into the promised land rather than a military conquest. I'll just pick it through. It says, you shall march around the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. On the 7th day, you shall march 7 times. The priests shall blow their trumpets. The people shall shout. The walls will fall down and the people shall go up. That was the Lord's instructions to Joshua. Just divine instructions. They are so divine because man would not come up with such a plan. This is ridiculous. For a military commander of an army to do this, to send priests with trumpets blowing and carrying an ark at the mercy of the walled city, it doesn't make sense. God is the active one in this, and the people are passive, but not completely passive. But as passive as they could be, given the stakes, some purpose. In verses 6 and 7, then we get Joshua's instructions. So God has appeared to Joshua. Remember, Joshua is fresh off all that has happened. This is not happening in a vacuum. Joshua has every reason to do what he does, which is he passes on the instructions to his people. That's what the leader does. He passes what he has received from the Lord onto the people of God. And he appears to withhold some of the information. The text doesn't say that he told them that this is going to take a week. It doesn't indicate that he said that. Doesn't indicate that he doesn't. But it seems that they were walking by faith and not by sight. That Joshua knew because God had just told him. But when Joshua tells the people, it doesn't say that. He said, this is the plan. 1st day once, 6 days once, 7 times, walk around 7 times, blow trumpets, shout, walls fall down, we go in, done. Doesn't appear that he gave it that clear instructions. Enough to prepare them, it appears. He himself is unhesitating, he's unflinching. He's strong and courageous, obedient to the Lord. This is him being strong and courageous and obedient to the Lord. And he commands the priests. He commands the priests. He says, take up the Ark of the Covenant. The seven of you bear 7 trumpets before the Ark of the Lord. And to the people, he says, that's the rest of the multitude, the gathered hosts, go forward, march, and let the armed men pass on before the Lord. So in light of what had really recently happened at the Jordan, they had absolutely no reason not to do what Joshua had commanded, right? Even though it was strange by itself, bearing in mind that they had just crossed the Jordan just a week before, or a few days before, this was not a strange command, would you agree? It's like, okay, what's God going to do now? But they weren't arrogant. They didn't have a chip on their shoulder. They were in awe. It's so important for us as a people to be continually in awe of the God we follow, isn't it? Expecting God to do only what he can do, but obedient. And so they did what Joshua had commanded. Verse 8 through 11, we see the obedience of the people. Verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And so it just repeats exactly what they were supposed to do. But note, not just the obedience, but note the order of procession. So it's good to get your mind. The idea is to put ourselves there. Put yourself in Jericho, if you can, in your mind. I know we're in Pacifica and it's in California, but imagine you're in Jericho and you're part of this group of people who have been wandering. You just come across the Jordan. This is amazing. We've just like, water just split. And we walked through on dry ground. And then we've done these rites. We've seen the rite of circumcision reenacted. We've observed the Passover again. We've built stones of remembrance. We're preparing ourselves. We're consecrating ourselves. And now we're finally being told to march to this fortress city, which is all shut up inside. But God is on the march. The obedience of the people. You have the order of the armed men that had been, especially the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh who went across. Remember, they came across the Jordan. They had their land already on the other side of the Jordan, but they had agreed wholeheartedly to go and fight. So all the armed men, which would include those armed men from the other tribes, walking first, armed. Then the priests with trumpets, blowing them. Then the Ark of the Covenant being carried. And then the rear guard, which would be the gathered people, more than likely the gathered host of the people. The whole caboose, so to speak. And note the further command in verse 10. Really interesting command of what? Silence. Picture it. That's a lot of people. But Joshua, so you've got the trumpets blowing continually, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So, no shouting. In fact, so no shouting, no voices to be heard. In fact, don't even talk. You've been in rooms before or gatherings where you're like expected to be kind of quiet, but no one's told you not to say anything, so what do? You kind of whisper, right? It happens all the time here, I know, I hear it. You whisper. It's people whispering. You don't think I can hear you? I can hear you, actually. But you know, when you're a teacher in class and you're like teaching your students and no talking, you always hear people whispering. Right? Like Isabel, little kindergartners. But we whisper and we talk anyway amongst ourselves. In this case, it's a sense of no. In this case, this is a sacred procession into the promised land. No shouting until I tell you. Your voice isn't to be heard. In fact, don't even talk. Do you imagine that? Walking around, like, no one's saying anything. I hope they were obedient to that call. You better not think there's going to be some at the back just not doing it right. Some of them just like, but that's the instructions. How would the call to silence impact the Israelites, do you think? If you're one of them, here we are. We're it. We're representing. And we've been told, just here's the procession. Walk around the city. All you hear is, you'd get a sense of, wow, this is something special, isn't it? This is something of God. Because normally when there's military stuff, there's a bit of, you know, like posturing and shouting and rah-rah going on and getting fired up. This is a sacred procession, not military combat. So imagine the impact it would have on us as we walk. The whole thing. Imagine the impact it would have had on the Canaanites looking down from the walls. Many think that they would just be mocking and laughing and, you know, spitting and whatever and just making fun of them. Perhaps because people do that. But remember, they're shut in. They're afraid. They're done. They're going to be beaten. Their lives are on the line. We know that man, when they're backed up against the wall, they can still shout and be ignorant, and they can still do that. So I'm not saying that they didn't. Doesn't say, but you'd imagine at least that they would be somewhat perturbed, wouldn't they? Given what they had heard about this God of Israel and what he did with his people. This was amazing what was happening. A throng of people walking around, armed people in front, a lot of them, thousands upon thousands. Priests blowing trumpets continually, really loud. This ark of the Lord between them. And then the whole bunch of people behind. All you could hear was blaring trumpets and footsteps. Can't hear footprints, footsteps. I think it's kind of makes you shiver. And after walking around the city once on that first day, they went back to camp. Think, what's all that about? What are we doing back in camp? Put yourself in their shoes again. You walk around the city once. Wouldn't you expect just to, okay, let's do this? No. And it seems that Joshua hasn't told them. I'm leaning on the side that they don't know the full scale of what's going to happen yet. I mean, they've been told, don't say anything, you know, when they're marching. I'm not saying it's a silence for the whole week. But while they're marching, no words. Until, he said, until the day I tell you to shout. I'm sure they were thinking, how many days until he tells us to shout? I bet the guess was three. Don't you think? On the third day would be good. Third days. Three's normally good. It was strange. But they were aware that first night back at camp that this was a sacred procession. Right? It's all part and parcel. They were, I would suspect, all in. Are we all in? These people were all in, would you agree? Where else were they going to go? They were all in. Are we all in? As God advances ahead of us and we follow him in his presence with the same promises, the complete revelation of Scripture, he requires his people to be faithful to him and obedient. Thus far, we have an obedient, faithful people. Well, verses 12 through 14 are interesting too, because in verses 12 through 14 it says this, then, this is after the first night in the camp, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and it goes on, it repeats what had happened on the first day. And then the last part, it says, so they did for 6 days. They returned to the camp for 6 days. That's a long week, isn't it? We can understand the details of the first day because we want to know what they did. But why a reference to the second day's activities as well? The writer, this writer, he's creating suspense. It's a narrative. It's a drama. He's not making it up, but he's writing it in a way that creates suspense and causes us to pause and think and wonder. And he's drawing attention to some important points that he doesn't want the reader to miss. Remember, this is a theological historical account, not just a historical account. He's telling us how God is advancing his kingdom on earth through his people. And he's revealing to both them and his captors, his enemies, the ones who stand in the way, he's revealing to both that this, I am one true God and I am mighty and I'm to be feared and worshipped and adored and followed. Both sides. So the 6 days, what it does for the story is it creates suspense and it creates anticipation too, doesn't it? So before we move on to the next section, what has been the dominant feature of these 6 days? 6 days, what would you say? 6 days marching around the city. What do you think is the central feature of that whole procession? The ark of the Lord. Just as it was where? Crossing the Jordan. 10 times in verses 1 to 14, the ark of the Lord. Yes, there's lots of priests. There's lots of sevens. There's lots of trumpets. There's lots of people. There's lots of marching. But that's only because of the presence of the ark of the Lord, isn't it? That's what it's all about. The ark of the Lord is the central figure because that denotes the presence and power, the closeness of God. If they didn't, imagine they just leave the ark and they're walking around. You just have armed soldiers, priests blowing trumpets, and then the rest of the gang. What's that all about? You put the ark in the middle? You got a people with a difference. You got a people among whom the living God is present. And they've been obedient, and they've been patient, and they're humble, and they've been quiet. Because they know that their God is about to do something that only he alone could do. So for the Israelites, the ark always meant it was confidence. Confidence in his presence among them. It wasn't just a box, you know, with a hope. It was a magnificent piece of gold and overlaid furniture with gold and it looked beautiful. Inside were the stones of the covenant, the commandments. But it was that ark which had gone before them in the wildernesses, that ark that had gone before them through the Jordan, and it was that ark that was going to go ahead of them into the promised land. It was for them confidence in his presence, in his power to do what alone he could do, and in his promises to be fulfilled. But what did the ark mean for the Canaanites as they peered out of their windows and looked down and they saw this ark going around? The opposite. The fear. No resistance. Rebellion still. They weren't surrendering. They were still shut up. But no thought of surrender, apparently. So it meant different things to people. Isn't that so true? God, here's God revealing himself to a people. His people are struck in awe and obedience. The rest just remain in rebellion and resistance to him. Impending judgment. The next section, verses 15 to 16, the seventh day. we finally get to the seventh day. On the seventh day, they rose early. Joshua had been up early anyway, but this was like super early. Why? You got seven times. Someone asked before. Jericho wasn't that big. It's probably only, someone said, about 600 meters around the circumference. So if they're walking around, it'd be less than a mile, probably half a mile, or definitely less than a mile walking around, depending on how close they were to the wall. But not a massive city, but big enough to have all these people walking around. In fact, with so many people, by the time the first people had finished walking around it, it's more than likely there was still a train at the back still starting. For that many people, perhaps. I'm not sure how wide they were, but it wasn't like a 2-hour march around the city. It doesn't take long to walk a mile, does it? So that's just the visual there. It wasn't like walking around Pacifica. It's just walking around a big track, like the polo fields or something. There's a big enough piece of land where they were occupied. And they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So seven, obviously there's a reference here on purpose. It's the seventh day, the biblical number for completion and perfection. It recalls the days of creation, doesn't it? 6 days, they've marched for 6 days. It causes the reader to think, oh, 6 days the Lord created, and on the seventh day he rested. It recalls that. The seventh day is the day where God rested, and it's the promise, the future promise of our rest. In this case, the people of Israel going into the promised land where they will rest. And, right? And yet it speaks us today of yet a blessed eternal rest. Also, this 7 days possibly, more than likely, signifies after the Passover feast, which they had just celebrated, the 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which had been that whole week of celebration. And then the seventh day comes, and finally the command to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." So you'd think that verse 17 would be they just start shouting then, right? They've been waiting all this time to shout, and then, well, verse 17 must be, and then they shout and they go into the city, but it doesn't. There's another delay. Verse 17 through 19, there's a delay on purpose. The author again is saying, he's bringing in these second and third perspectives already. And it appears, many writers believe that this isn't when, well, let me read you what he says first. Verse 17, so he's just told them to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." And then verse 17 says, and this is still Joshua speaking, "And the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring about trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." That's kind of a weird time to start saying all that, isn't it? You just said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But it seems that, again, for the narrative part, that these instructions about Rahab and the devoting to destruction were possibly given ahead of that time, but for literary purposes, it's here. Why? To draw attention to something. There's something bigger going on than just the walls falling down. There's other perspectives that are happening here. Could you imagine? "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Oh, wait. Rahab, she's coming with us. And all the stuff, don't take it. Everything's got to go. But okay, got that. Now, shout. It just seems to be consistent with Hebrew narrative, a delayed suspense on the part of the author to draw attention to something else going on. It's not just about this conquering conquest, for lack of a better alliteration. The vital aspect is this unsettling judgment of the people of Canaan that we're going to talk about next week, and the unmistakable salvation of a people from judgment. That's just right there all of a sudden. Where did that come from? We know it's been alluded to previously in other parts of the Bible in Joshua, but the author brings it right into play just as they're about to shout. So we're going to consider those two next week, but I just wanted to recognize that inclusion because that's the way it's drawn up in the text. So we're going to put those two on the back burner, but it's a good thing to think about. What about this total destruction, devoted to the Lord, killing men, women, and children? How can that be good? How can that be okay? It's not okay. It's unsettling, right? It at least makes us cringe. In our human eyes, it says, I don't like that God if he has no mercy on people. On innocent people. Well, we have to see it from God's perspective and the big picture of what is going on here. So we'll touch on that next week. You can read up on it and just look at it. But in the midst of that, there's the unmistakable account of salvation from judgment, isn't there? Rahab the prostitute, the Gentile, who we've read about in chapter 2 already. The promise of salvation is going to be carried out here by the merciful Israelites on behalf of God. But we're coming back to this, the unforeseen method that God employs to accomplish his purpose. So after that interlude of 17 through 19, we get back to the real issue at hand for these Israelites was, verse 20, the great shout. So verse 20, so after those instructions, the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. That's it. One verse. After all that, just one verse tells us the whole thing. Indicating that perhaps this isn't the only thing going on here. All the stuff surrounding it demands our attention too, even more so. The people shouted with a great shout as the trumpets were blown. Trumpets, everyone likes trumpets, right? At the right time, trumpets are good, aren't they? The people of Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, we looked at Exodus 19 today in Sunday school at Mount Sinai when Moses went up the mountain. That was accompanied by trumpet blasts getting louder and louder and louder as the presence of the Lord, trumpets. In the wilderness, Numbers chapter 10, silver trumpets were made, some of these special silver trumpets were made to blow continually or to alarm the people when there was danger or when there was a time to move or stop. In 2 Samuel 6, when the ark, this same ark is eventually brought to Jerusalem, which is what's another thing happening, this procession, the ark is going to Jerusalem eventually in this whole big picture. When it comes to Jerusalem for the first time, It's accompanied with shouting and dancing of David and loud trumpets. So we like trumpets in the right place. And these were loud, blasting, continual trumpets. You know, a movie, I'm sure the biblical movies of this, there's a lot of attention given to the walls falling down, right? It'd be like a 30-minute thing of all the walls falling and the killing. One verse. Done. No need to go into all that. This is what happened. They captured the city. So we have to appreciate the whole 7 days leading up to the walls falling down. We recognize first and foremost that this was the mighty hand of God who has done this thing alone. Yet, even though it's all of God, no question, right? It is in conjunction with the disciplined obedience of faith of the people, isn't it? God is the one doing all the work, but it's in conjunction with the disciplined obedience of faith of a people who are resolved to do his will, and they did exactly what they had been commanded to do. This was as much a act of God as a sacred demonstration of faith. As the first city to be taken, it set the tone for the entire conquest. I think of Ephesians 6, our armor of God that we've talked about. These people were spiritually prepared. They were taking their stand. They were equipped. They were ready. They were walking in the Spirit, and they were following the command of God. They were spiritually prepared. I think of 2 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and he says this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." They had that mentality. The weapons of our warfare our weapons are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Perhaps the most telling passage that affirms the place of faith in the whole economy of ways is, if you read on in Hebrews, Jason read Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Look at Hebrews 11. Go to the end of Hebrews 11, where it goes on. Hebrews talks about it walks through the years and years of faith of the people of God. Hebrews 11, verse 30. This is after the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. The walls of Jericho fell, by faith they fell down. I thought it was God's power. It was God's power. But it was conjoined by the faith of his people. I'm not saying, this is not a, you know, faith gospel where you just name it and claim it thing. I'm not saying that. But it was conjoined with the faith of the people. That's what the scripture says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled the city for 7 days. It was a conjunction. There is a God requires his people to be faithful to him as he does his unforeseen method. What an event. What a magnificent display of the works of God, conjoined with a passive yet active march of faith of the people, isn't it? Why? Because God is—he's mobilizing his people to accomplish his purposes, so he can fulfill his promises to them, to the praise of his glory. In the end, it's all about him. It's not so that they can live happily ever after in the promised land and enjoy the fruit and milk and honey. It's so that they can live in fear of God and love him and devote him and proclaim his name to all the nations. So that through them, all the people of the world will be blessed. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So as we said, this is one unforeseen way that God has provided to accomplish his purposes. But it's the exception rather than the rule. He's not going to go in doing this every day. But he has other unforeseen ways to accomplish his purpose. And the greatest unforeseen way to accomplish his purpose, to fulfill his promises to the glory of God, was the giving of his son, wasn't it? The giving of his son. The Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, given, taking on flesh to be among us. It wasn't unforeseen in Scripture, but it was certainly unforeseen in the eyes of the human mind, wasn't it? It was there in the Scripture. It was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New, so to speak. But we didn't see it coming. And yet it was the most magnificent and the only way that he could accomplish his purpose, to fulfill his promises to his people, to the praise of his glory, where he gave his son, who was foreshadowed in the whole Old Testament, especially in Moses and now in Joshua, in the Ark, in the kings that will come, King David, prophet, priest, and king. We see his presence symbolized in the Ark. Our Lord lived that perfect life under the whole law of God. The Son of God became the sacrificial Passover lamb, obedient unto death, even death on the cross, where he bore our sins, your sins, on his body, and endured the wrath and judgment of God. You think the judgment of these people that we're going to read about, that it was deserved. When God passes judgment on people, you can be sure it's deserved. When God passed his judgment on his son didn't deserve it. I did. You did. He was perfect. I am a sinner. He died for me. Unforeseen. Unsettling, isn't it? That someone so good as him would be sacrificed for someone so bad as me. It's unsettling. That's not fair. No, but it's just. Why? Because he, the sinless substitute, took my sin gladly, obediently, willingly. He bore the wrath due me. He bore the wrath due you. That's why the gospel song tells it well. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. He died. He was buried. Dead. And on the third day, not the seventh day, on the third day, he rose again, as the scriptures had foretold. And he spent 40 days remaining on earth, where he taught. And he began to tell his people who had seen him, who had walked with him. They saw him risen, and he appeared, and he began telling them, confirming who he was. He used the Old Testament scriptures, Luke 24, where he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he tells his people, everything in the scriptures is about me. Maybe he went to Joshua chapter 6 and said, there I am. There I am. There I am. Walking around Jericho, knocking all the walls down. Passing judgment, but saving at the same time. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 tells us how Christ has made the walls fall down. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, we just need to be on the right side of that wall. Are you on the right side of that wall? Don't remain within Jericho under judgment. If you are already in the army of God, then we have our marching orders, don't we? Here's a few. Closed gates and high walls do not present a problem to God. He can remove them as we walk faithfully and purposefully behind him. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We know that. Divine promises of God and God acting does not remove us from our responsibility. Divine promises and when he works, does not allow us just to saunter along behind him. We have to be marching purposefully close, obeying him as he goes. The more difficult the task before us, the more earnestly we should set ourselves to do it. They were marching around. Impossible task. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years. How long, O Lord, how many years do I have to do this? This is difficult. The more difficult the task, the more earnestly we ought to seek it. Why? Because God is not inactive. He's doing something. He's bringing us to himself to realize our absolute hopelessness and our own strength. And then when the time is right, on that seventh day, if you like, he will move in his way. He needs us to be there when he moves. Wouldn't it be awful to have given up when he's moved, you're not there to see him move because you've bailed already? Stopped praying, stopped struggling, stopped loving, stopped giving, stopped forgiving, cut off relationships because you're done. That's not reflected of the people of God who are patiently enduring in tough times. And though we do our part exceedingly well, which they did, all the glory goes to God. Right? All the glory goes to God. Oh, how that new generation must have marveled at their God among them. And yet, we know they would lose sight of it. That's what we do. We tend to lose sight of what God has done, don't we? That's how weak we are. That's why to remain in a position of continual, humble, reverent worship. That's why the congregation of the saints is so important. I guarantee that a lot of us here today really needed to be in church today. Because your week was a disaster spiritually. And many may not even come today because it was a disaster spiritually. So I'm just not going to church today because it was a disaster. Even more reason to be here, right? Especially more reason to be here, but not because of that. We should just be with the saints when we gather, because we can and we ought to, participating fully in the life of the church as we worship him and preach the gospel to ourselves and read the Bible and say, what on earth does the walls of Jericho have to do with me? Well, it does, doesn't it? Who else are we going to turn to? You have the words of eternal life, they said to Jesus. And then ultimately, this is what this is talking about. Eternal rest. Eternal rest. These people from Egypt into Israel and into the promised land were looking to a future rest. But not yet. While we're here, we march. Amen? We follow. And we let God do what he alone can do. And we're faithfully obedient to the task he has assigned us, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Joshua chapter 6. Just an incredible account that many will look at and just scorn and laugh at and mock us for even believing that it actually happened. Walls don't just fall down. Well, they do if you cause them to. Just like waters, they stop and go backwards if you tell them to. And the sun can stop in the sky if you tell it to. And axes can float on water if you tell them to. And your son rose from the dead because you raised him. And we stand in awe today, not grasping it as we ought to, but asking, Lord, and seeking and knocking that you make the gospel bear upon our lives more and more and more in every aspect of our life. Especially in the small things, especially in the things that concern us most, which is right here, right now, in our lives, personalized before you, our relationships with our loved ones, our family and friends, our place at work and the school. Help us, Lord. to be your people, going forward obediently, not as silly people who don't even know what we believe, but as people who are embracing the full truth revealed to us in the scriptures, that we may be a credible witness to those who ask us the reason of the hope we have within us. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.